Father, we come before you. We humble our heart before you and before your mighty word. Father, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you, holy and acceptable because of your son, Jesus. Thank you so much for what you did, for sending your son that we could have everlasting life in him, and that you sent your spirit to give us the truth and to teach us truth through your word. So we open up our hearts and our ears today to hear your word and to teach us what you would have this day in the book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 9. We've been in chapter 9 for a couple of weeks, so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 9. Today we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 30, but we've spent the last couple of weeks learning about this miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And we saw how Saul was transformed from being the persecutor of the church into the great Apostle Paul. And that what an awesome transformation that is. And every transformation that comes from darkness to light is to the glory of God, and it's an awesome miracle. It's more miraculous than anything. Any of Jesus's signs and wonders that he did, the gift of everlasting life is the most miraculous thing that we can ever experience because it's eternal life with him. And so here, Paul has now been transformed, and he's a chosen vessel of the Lord to carry on the name of Jesus to the world, right? And that's where we ended off last week, was as we were introduced to a man named Ananias. And Ananias is told by Jesus to go lay his hands on Saul, the persecutor, and bring him on into the ministry. And so I want to read verses 10 through 16, just because we're going to be talking about Ananias and how he's a chosen vessel of the Lord to bring Saul into the ministry. And so we were introduced back in verse 10. So let's just read 10 through 16, and that'll kind of set us up for looking at our lesson today. So he says in verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" That's the cry of a humble servant. "Here I am, Lord, to do your will." "So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard much about this man. I would heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who are called on, who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake.'" So there we see that Saul is called a chosen vessel of the Lord. That's what I want. I want to be called a chosen vessel of the Lord. I want to be elected to be a vessel of honor for my Savior, right? And that's what Saul was chosen to be, this chosen vessel. But also we saw Ananias was also chosen to be a chosen vessel of the Lord. And so is all who would submit and surrender their heart and yield themselves to the will of the Holy Spirit to work in and out through them to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his plan of redemption. So this is what I talked about last week about being the elect of the elect. We as chosen vessels, those who surrender our lives to him, are elected out from the elect. And those who are elected are those who are, they've surrendered their heart to Jesus Christ. They're sanctified and they're useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And it's one who has positioned his heart to seek God. It's one who's prepared his heart to be used by God. It's all a matter of the heart. Surrender your heart to him. It's not the works that you're doing. Those works are going to come. Once you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ, you're a chosen vessel, and he works in and out through you, preparing those works, doing those works before he prepared before the foundation of the world. So it's God is choosing the faithful as his honorable vessels in his plan of redemption. And so here we see God choosing two of his chosen vessels. We see Ananias being obedient to the word of the Lord, and we also see Saul being called into the ministry. And you know, there was many excuses that Ananias had to not be a chosen vessel, right? If Ananias would have said no to God, he still would have gone to heaven, right then, because he wasn't saying no to salvation. He was just, you know, you can imagine the hesitancy he would have had. You know, I've got to go. You're calling me to go speak to Saul of Tarsus, the one who's persecuting the Christians. This was an act of faith on Ananias' part. But because he chose to say yes to God, he's a chosen vessel, a faithful vessel, a vessel of honor. And he's doing the work of the Father, bringing Saul into the ministry. Praise God for that, right? And we saw that difference, how it's more than just being the elect. It's being the elect of the elect. It's actually opening your heart and surrendering your heart to Jesus Christ. And so Ananias, he's obedient. He lays all that aside and he puts his trust in Jesus, and he's obedient to the Lord's command. And we saw that there are great and precious promises. There's great rewards to those who do this, who say yes to God and are faithful to him, even when circumstances say it's not safe. It's always safe in our Father's hands, because if we're faithful to him, he's holding us unto everlasting life. How could we not say yes to God, right? And so whenever you get that perspective of an eternal life mindset, it makes those decisions easy, because you say yes to him. He brought me out from darkness into his light. How can I not say yes to my Father, to my Lord, because he's given me eternal life? And there's a reward. The reward of this is eternal life with eternal glory. It's a reward of being the bride of Christ. It's living and reigning with Jesus Christ as his bride for all eternity. There's not anything better than that, I guarantee you. That is the prize of the upward call that we see Paul speak of. So you just look at the rewards that Ananias has for bringing Saul into the ministry. I mean, he was faithful to this, and there's rewards. And no doubt we are going to see Ananias with eternal life, with eternal glory, reigning and ruling with Jesus. And I hope I'm standing there with him. And I believe I will be, because I've surrendered my heart. All those who surrender their heart to Jesus Christ to do his will have that promise. Did you have a question, Joel? Yes.
Probably well known, like there's some Russian new commander over there.
Yeah, everybody knew.
Yeah.
He was creating havoc through all the churches, trying to destroy Christianity for 3 years. And so, yeah, everybody knew who Saul of Tarsus was. Yes, right. So that took faith. That was huge. And so Ananias said yes to God. So that's what we're going to see in verse 17. Jesus says to him, go, and he's obedient, and he goes. Look what he says in verse 17. He says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house. That's the house of Judas. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, this same Jesus, that it's very emphatic in the Greek. Ananias is saying, this same Jesus that appeared to you on the road is also the same Jesus that has told me to come to you. And he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's what he tells him. Now look at how this plays out. You know, I've been looking at this all week, and it's just so fun to see how these men are being faithful to God. So it tells us that Ananias entered the house. He gets right to the point. He doesn't ask Saul if it's okay to touch him. He doesn't introduce himself even. And, you know, it doesn't even say that he knocked on the door, you know? I mean, he just enters the house and he's obedient to God, and he says, Brother Saul. So he lays his hands on him and he says, Brother Saul. And now that took some faith. Laying his hands on this killer, on this murderer, and he says, Brother Saul. And so he's trusting in Jesus, because that's all he has to hold on to, is Jesus' words that Jesus said, this man is a chosen vessel of mine. Now everything in the world and everything he knows says the opposite, but he's trusting in Jesus. And as Jesus says, go lay hands on him, he's a chosen vessel. And that's all that's faith. That's completely trusting in Jesus' words. And so by faith, Ananias says to Saul, Brother Saul. Now, I conjecture that I don't think he's saying Brother Saul just because he's a fellow Jew. I truly believe this is a statement of faith. He's saying, God says you're a chosen vessel. You're my brother in the Lord. You're in my fellowship. You are a brother in Christ. And I think that's what he's saying. So Ananias, this is so good. He doesn't go into some long flowery prayer to heal Saul and do all this. If you notice, he doesn't even pray. It's kind of surprising. He just gets right to the point and he starts speaking to Saul. Saul. Look what he says. He says, "This same Jesus has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Spirit." As he's laying his hands on Saul, he's being healed and he's being filled with the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? You know, religion says you got to have these long, flowery, great prayers in front of everybody. You know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for that, right? This is now, it's just obedience. It's surrendering your heart and it's saying, "I'm obedient," and that's what Ananias is doing. He goes in, he says, "God told me to do this, so I'm doing this." And as he's doing it, he receives his sight and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a fun connection here, and I love digging out these pieces, because he says, "receive your sight." Now, this is used many times in the New Testament, but many times it has a deeper meaning than just receiving your sight, and I want to show that to you. It's this word, "receive your sight," is one word in the Greek. It's anablepo, and this word is a conjunction of two Greek words. You have blepo, which means to look or to see, and then ana on the front, it's a preposition meaning to rise up. And so literally what this means is to look up. Look your attention up. Look up. That's what he's literally saying here. He says, so in this, in the physical, he's receiving his sight, but he's looking up. He's looking up to Jesus unto everlasting life. That's how this is connection. That's what this connection is. So this is exactly what Jesus says in Luke 4:18. Remember this prophecy from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Every one of those things that Jesus is saying is fulfilled in him is a foreshadowing of everlasting life with him, right? He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. That recovery of sight is the same word, anablepsis. So he says recovery of sight to the blind because you're going to look up unto everlasting life through me. That's what Jesus is saying, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so we see this also in Luke chapter 18. Luke happens to use the same word, anablepso. And so he says this whenever Jesus asked the blind man, "What do you want?" And the blind man replies, and he says, "Lord, so that I might receive my sight." But he says, "Hina anablepso, so that I might look up." So you can see, he says, "so that I might receive my sight," but then Jesus replies and he says, and Jesus said to him, "Anablepson, your faith has saved you." So he says, look up, but it was more of just more than receiving a sight. Yes, he received a sight, but that was a foreshadowing. It was showing him that he's looking up to Jesus. Your faith has saved you. And it's more than just your faith has healed you. This word soseko is the word sozo. It's salvation. Your faith has brought salvation to you. You've been saved unto everlasting life. Look up to Jesus. You've been saved. Isn't that neat? That's how this word is used in the New Testament. Well, anybody who wants to know, I can certainly show you. Chloe's starting to learn. So anybody who wants to know, I would be happy to show you the beginning steps. I personally think that every Christian should have some type of a knowledge in the Greek language. If you do that, and I can show you some really fun things to get you into the language, and you can start seeing some of these things for yourself as you start looking and diving into the word. But I'm also happy to just show you and teach you too. So, but this is exactly what happened to Saul. In verse 19 or verse 17, he's receiving his sight, but he's receiving his sight. And more than that, his eyes are being healed, but he's being healed unto everlasting life. He has faith in Jesus and he's looking up to Jesus. That's what Ananias is saying here. Receive your sight. Look up. Jesus Christ has saved you. So this, notice what follows salvation. Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. So I believe he was converted on the road to Damascus. I think he was born again whenever he says, you know, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And then the next 3 days, he's been praying and fasting and having fellowship with Jesus Christ. But here, notice what happens after salvation. When he's yielded himself as a chosen vessel of God, he's filled with the Spirit. And so as soon as Ananias says, be filled with the Spirit, and he's laying his hands on him, God has sent me to fill you with the Spirit, then he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Saul is empowered to preach the gospel with the dunamis power of God. That's the whole purpose why chosen vessels are filled with the Spirit, with the power of God. We all as Christians have been born of the Spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. But then if you yield yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit and you yield yourself to being a chosen vessel of God, he empowers you and he continues empowering you so that you can preach the gospel and he be his vessel. You can't be a vessel of honor without the power of the Holy Spirit working in and out through your life, right? You have to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is why each and every one of us who have been yielding ourselves to Jesus Christ and his will, we are filled with the Spirit and we are empowered with his dunamis power of God. And so that's exactly what is happening to the Apostle Saul, or to the Apostle Paul. Paul, there's no way he could go out and be his vessel of honor to carry the gospel to the world except he be filled with the Holy Spirit. So then verse 18, look what happens. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, I'd like to just point out the speediness of what's happening here in Luke's words, because he says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. So he was healed physically. Those, whatever was on his eyes causing blindness was healed. And then notice this, he says, he received his sight at once and he arose and was baptized. Now, in the Greek, there's this word called te, and that's right in between these two words, these two statements, that he received his sight and he arose and was baptized. And that's a connection saying that both these things happened immediately. This was one quick immediate action that immediately he was healed, he received his sight, he looks up to Jesus Christ, and he arose and he was baptized. And I believe here he's baptized by water. So Ananias is baptizing him in He's being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then he gets up and he's baptized by water. Okay, so now Paul, if you flip over to Acts 22, he gives us his own personal account in Acts 22, verse 12. And it's just kind of fun to look at the other accounts that we see, especially from Paul's own mouth. So look at Acts 22, 12. And we see Paul, he's standing up in front of the Jews, and he gives them his personal testimony. And he says in 22:12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. So notice that, receive your sight. And he says, in that same hour, I looked up at him. It's that same word, anablepso. So he says, Brother Saul, anablepso. And at that same hour, I anablepso. So it's the same word. They just translated it different, but it literally is the same word. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, that you should see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So praise God, this is now Paul in the ministry. He's called into the ministry and he's been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, been baptized, and now he's ready for ministry. Now, something I want to point out with Ananias is that Ananias is a non-apostle. And notice everything that he's doing. This is something I want to point out, because there are many people that say that spiritual gifts are no longer for us today. But that's not true, because we are constantly seeing these men of faith who are not apostles, but they're doing miraculous things. Here, Ananias, through the power of the Holy Spirit, laid his hands on Paul and he received sight. That's a miracle. I mean, so here we see another non-apostle is performing miracles, you know? So we saw that with Philip, we saw that with Stephen, and now we see it with Ananias. And so look at what the other thing he's doing. He's laying hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time that we see a non-apostle laying on hands and somebody being filled with the Holy Spirit. Up until this point, it's been Peter and John and the apostles. This is now the first time that Ananias, a non-apostle, is actually receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's very significant, because, you know, Paul was an apostle. It shows that the great apostle Paul, it's not like Peter came in and did this. there's somebody that we hardly even know. We really don't know much about Ananias. And yet he was the one God chose to lay hands on him and have him do these amazing things. It just shows that no matter who we are, we say yes to God, and it doesn't matter who we are. Why? Because it's God actually doing the work through us. We just yield ourselves to him. We're honorable vessels to him. It doesn't matter who we are. He just wants our heart. So notice these three things he's doing. A non-apostle doing this to the great apostle Paul. He's healed him. He's been baptized in water, and now he's filled with the Spirit. All from this devout Jew who had a good testimony with the Jews. That's what we just read in Acts 22. But the most important thing about Ananias is he was a faithful vessel for the Lord. That was the most important thing. And we're going to see him in heaven, crowned with glory and life and righteousness, sitting around the 24 elders, just like we had said last week. Okay, so then going on to verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So here we see Saul was exhausted from not, you know, having food or drinking anything for 3 days. So his physical body's exhausted, and he's been praying unceasingly, and he's been seeking the Lord. So now notice how he starts getting revived. He's you know, healed of his blindness. He's baptized in water. He's filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he eats some food, and now his physical body is strengthened. And so now notice what he's doing. He's now with the disciples, and some of those disciples that have been, you know, bringing him in, like Ananias, and I think there's some other people that we're going to see. But notice he doesn't just hang out in the house and say, okay, well, what does God have me next? Look at what he does in the next verse. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I mean, don't you love that? This is what a Spirit-filled, chosen vessel of God is doing for the body of Christ. Immediately, he's not waiting around. He's revived. He's ready to go, and he's on fire for Jesus Christ. And so this revelation now that he's had from the new covenant, this is just the beginning of what he's going to get over the next 3 years, because he's got this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah that he's been waiting for all of his life. He's now encountered him. He has a personal relationship with him, and he's so excited about this that this is where we see the character of Paul come out. He's just so excited. He just gets up and immediately starts preaching Christ. And so what's happening here is this is now the inward change. We saw that inward change whenever he's born again, and then immediately it starts changing his outward behavior. This is those good works that we were talking about established before the foundation of the world. And so he's a new creation in Christ Jesus, and he's immediately transformed from Saul the persecutor into the great apostle Paul, and he starts making this change, and it's apparent to everybody because he's preaching Christ. But notice not everyone is buying into it. They're hesitant still. And you can see why. They didn't have a word from Jesus Christ like Ananias had. They just see what Saul's doing, and they're like, what is actually going on? So that's verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? So he's preaching the name of Jesus, but isn't this the one who destroyed all those who were calling on this name? And he says, and he has come for here for that purpose, so that he might destroy them, or he might bring them bound to the chief priests. So there's still some hesitancy with the people, and you can understand why. They might have even been thinking this is some type of a ruse, like is Saul doing this to try and trap us or something? You know, you can just see. But what I love about Paul is this doesn't stop him. He doesn't back off at all. He has such thick skin. You know, he knows people are hesitant, but he's still going right after it. Look at the next verse. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You just don't see Paul giving up, right? He's just constantly going in and he's preaching the gospel. So there's a few really fun things about this verse. One is this word increased in strength. It's all one Greek word, and it's the word endunomao. And that's, you might recognize that. Dunamis is dunamao. That's the verb of dunamis. So here he's filled with the dunamis power of God. And so now he's empowered. This preposition in on the front of it says that he's now empowered with the dunamis power of God. So he's strengthened it, but this is a different strengthened than what we saw in verse 19 or earlier, whenever he said his physical physical strength was strengthened. This is the dunamis power of God empowering him for ministry. And look at what he does with that empowerment. He confounds the Jews and he proves that Jesus is the Christ. Again, that's the whole reason why we're empowered with the Holy Spirit, is so we can go out and preach the gospel that he is the one who died and was risen from the dead, so we might have everlasting life. That's why we're empowered with his Spirit, is to be a witness of the risen Jesus Christ. And so he's done this. He's now going out and he's confounding the Jews and he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. So he's doing this by stirring up their hearts. He's going into the Jewish synagogues and he's stirring up their hearts by preaching Jesus, and he's proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, how would one prove that Jesus is the Christ? They don't have the New Testament written. Paul hasn't written the New Testament yet, or anybody's written it yet. So how is he going in proving that Jesus is the Christ? He's doing it through the Old Testament scriptures. He's taking the Old Testament scriptures and he's using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And I love this word prove in the Greek. It's soon bibazo. And you know what that means? It means to knit together. He's knitting together all the prophecies from the Old Covenant about Jesus, and he's using that to present the gospel to these Jews, and doing that by proving that Jesus is the Christ, knitting together the Old Testament, right? That's whenever I read the Old Testament, I love it because I feel like that. I'm knitting together all these different prophecies about what is the Old Testament speaking about Jesus, because we know the whole Old Testament was a foreshadowing, and it was all meant to bring in Jesus Christ into fruition, right? So that's what Paul is doing. So Paul was a Jewish scholar. I mean, he grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew his Old Testament scriptures. Now the light's on. He knows the key, and the key is Jesus Christ to the Old Testament. He's just unlocked all this revelation through the power of the Holy Spirit, and now he's preaching Jesus as the Christ. So Paul's doing this everywhere. If you just look over just a couple more pages into Acts 26, this is at the very end of, towards the end of the book of Acts, and we see Paul is another testimony of his life, and he's talking to King Agrippa and Festus, and notice what he says about what he did in his life. He says in let's look at verse 22. He says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." He says, that's all I've been preaching. I've been preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the law and Moses and the prophets were speaking of. This is what I'm talking about. This is all I've been saying. I'm not contradicting the Old Testament. I'm not contradicting what the Jews are saying, because I'm just saying that what we believe is that Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets, right? That's what he's saying here. And notice what he says, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and then proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What did he say in Corinthians? I don't say anything but Christ and him crucified, right? That's all Paul would say as he went through. He continually preached the gospel. So this is what the apostles would do. And even the deacons, everybody who's preaching Jesus Christ was doing this in the first century here, because they didn't have the New Testament yet. They're just using their Old Testament and proving Jesus from the Old Testament. It's what Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? The Ethiopian eunuch, he preached Jesus by using Isaiah 53. And then we saw that with what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see more examples of that. And Stephen, whenever he was standing before the Sanhedrin council, did the same exact thing, using the Old Testament to prove Jesus is the Christ. And so that's what I've encourage you to do that. As you read your Old Testament, find Jesus in the Old Testament, and then picture yourself, if I didn't have the New Testament, how could I prove that Jesus is the Christ using the Old Testament? And it takes a little bit of work, but you can do it. First century, these apostles are doing it. And I tell you, that is an excellent way. Then now we have the New Testament. You say, okay, see how this was all prophesied? Now look at how it was fulfilled. And it's an excellent way to prove that Jesus is the Christ as you're talking to people. So He's going in, he's preaching Jesus as the Christ. He's stirring hearts, and that's what we see through the book of Acts. When the word of God is preached, it cuts to the heart, right? That's the word of God. That's what the word of God's job. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder the soul and the spirit. It cuts to the heart, right? And so it's, you know how that word that says, you know, the word will not return void? It will accomplish what it was meant to do. There's a couple of things there. The word of God is always going to accomplish what it does, and it's going to pierce the heart, and it's going to convict the soul that the soul needs a savior. That's what the word of God does. It convicts the soul. And so there's a decision that needs to be made by the one who's cut to the heart. Are they going to humble or are they going to harden? Right? We keep talking about that. We see that this is a decision that everybody has. We have free will. So when you hear the word of God and it cuts you to the heart, are you going to humble or are you going to harden? So here in the book of Acts, we see that there are definitely people who humble their heart and they submit and you know, more were added to the church daily. But we also see that the majority, especially, you know, more of the officials, they begin hardening their hearts and they want to kill Paul. Right? And that's what we see in the next verse, verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So here we've got Jesus told Saul, I will show you how much you are going to suffer for my namesake. And this is what we see happening with the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, he was preaching the gospel, but he was also constantly being hunted down by people who wanted to kill him. So now an interesting thing, in verse 22, we see this many days. Well, so how many days actually went past? Well, we find out whenever we read other parts of the scripture, we see that this many days is actually 3 years. There's actually a 3-year gap between verse 22 and 23. And this is where it gets pretty fun for me, and I hope it is for you, as we study the life of Paul, because not only are we going to be studying the book of Acts, we're also going to be using Paul's epistles and overlaying that and seeing what is actually happening in Paul's life. And here we get a little glimpse of that as we start looking at Galatians and also in Corinthians about the same event, and we can start piecing some things together. We can start knitting some things together from the word to get a whole complete picture here. And so here we see in Acts 9:23, this is after a 3-year period. Now let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll overlay that with the book of Galatians. So flip back to Acts chapter 9. And then let's read verses 23 through 26. He says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. So that whole occurrence was about 3 years. We see that after many days, this happened 3 years after he originally was converted on the road to Damascus. Now, for that same event, let's go to Galatians, and let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Because in Galatians chapter 1, now what he's doing is this is also his personal testimony. He's telling the Galatians, the church at Galatia, he's saying, I am an apostle called by God. So he's saying, you know, I have authority on God's word. So he's saying, you know, you need to listen to this letter that I'm writing to you. The book of Galatians is a wonderful epistle, but it's a very stern warning to these Galatians that they're missing it. So he's going in and he tells his backstory. And he says this in verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this revelation that he's receiving from Jesus, it's from Jesus. It's not from any man. It's not from the apostles. He's making that clear. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Okay, that's those 3 years that he was hunting down and killing Christians. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles. So that's the road to Damascus. That's what we just got done learning. Okay, now he goes on and he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So now that's how we know that, okay, the road to Damascus, now that 3 years goes by, he goes out to Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus, then he comes back down to Jerusalem. So whenever you read Acts chapter 9, now you can start piecing the pieces together here. So the question is why did Paul go to Arabia for 3 years? What was God's purpose for calling him out to Arabia? Well, we just read it because he says in verse 11, he says, I didn't immediately confer with flesh and blood, right? He says, I didn't receive this gospel from anybody. It's not according to man, but I received it from revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is what he did. He says he went to Arabia and he was taught by Jesus Christ personally for 3 years in Arabia. Pretty amazing thing, right? And this is kind of a fun thought. This is just my conjecture. You know, I like to do that a lot here. But I think it has some substance. Just like the 12 apostles were with Jesus physically, personally for 3 years, I think Paul is an apostle. He also spent 3 years with Jesus Christ personally in Arabia. You know, I think he's learning and he's gaining the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's being taught the revelation from Jesus Christ himself. Now, just as a couple of things on that, Paul talks about that in Romans 16:25. Just flip back there. Look at Romans 16:25, how he words these. He says in 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. I think it's funny when you hear that Paul's calling it his gospel, but the reason why is because he was given it personally. This revelation was given it to him personally from Jesus Christ, and then it was his responsibility to share it to the world. Do you see that? And then we're going to keep reading it. But he says, this is my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now it's made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God. So notice what he's doing there. It's the revelation. He's being taught this gospel, the revelation of the mystery, which notice it was kept secret from before the world began, but now it's made manifest. How is it made manifest? By Jesus revealing it to the Apostle Paul. Look what he says over in Ephesians. He makes it a little more clear in Ephesians chapter 3. So in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about this revelation that he received. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. We are in a new dispensation. Because we're on this side of the cross, God is dispensing and administrating his covenant, his new covenant, differently. Hebrews 1 tells us that in times past, he spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now he's revealed that to us through his son, right? And so this is what's happening. The son is speaking to Paul and giving him this revelation. Now look at this. So this is that dispensation. Now in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So he received this gospel, this revelation from Jesus Christ, which was hidden in other ages, but now it's been made known to me, he says. And now I'm giving it out to you. And it's this, that we are all one body in Christ Jesus. And notice those words, it's in Christ. That's what Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 is all about, that we're the middle wall of separation has been broken down and we are one body in Christ Jesus. So that's what he's doing as he's spending 3 years in Arabia. So it says in Galatians, he went to Arabia. Now, this is a map of this area called Nabataean Arabia. It's not Arabia like we know it now. This is Nabataean Arabia. The Nabataeans, they established this area. It's been a kingdom since the 300 BC, since the 3rd century BC. And they were the ones that actually built this rock wall, this amazing structure called Petra. So in Petra, the Nabataeans actually built this structure. And this is their capital on where they actually had their capital up until about 106 AD when Rome finally took it over. So Paul is somewhere in this Nabataean kingdom in Arabia. But notice what he also says in what's in Arabia. In the same letter in Galatians, he says that this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. So notice what's happening here. Paul says, I went to Arabia. And then three chapters later, he says, there's something else also in Arabia. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And so notice where Mount Sinai is. Mount Sinai is right here in this Nabataean Arabian area. So here's Damascus. You know, that's kind of a long trek down there. But is it possible, this is just another fun thought, is it possible that the Apostle Paul went to Mount Sinai and received the revelation of Jesus Christ on Mount Sinai? The same place that Moses received the revelation of the law from Jesus Christ. This is the same place. It's very possible. So we don't know exactly, but I think it's a fun thought to think. But I also don't think he spent all 3 years on Mount Sinai. I think he went to Mount Sinai, he was gaining revelation, he came back down, he was somewhere in this area, and knowing Paul, he was preaching the gospel, right? That's what Paul does. He goes in and we know there's Jewish synagogues, Hellenistic Jewish synagogues in this area. We know that from the day of Pentecost, they were traveling over. And so, you know, I'm sure that, so Paul is receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ over these 3 years in Arabia, some of it being on Mount Sinai, and then he's also preaching the gospel as he's traveling around. So just kind of fun to think. So now we look at this in Galatians 1:17. He says, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, so after 3 years from his conversion, because that's what he's talking about, is he says, he's talking about his conversion from Saul to being Paul. And he says, after 3 years of my conversion, then I went up to Jerusalem. So when he returns to Damascus, after being in Arabia, then the Jews want to kill him, so he escapes by being let down through a basket, through a window from a basket, right? So you can see all this is all piecing together. So just to kind of pull these two accounts together, he says that we know that these many days are 3 years. We know he lived in Arabia and was taught by Jesus Christ this revelation during that time. He went back to Damascus after 3 years. He escaped from being killed in Damascus by being lowered down in a basket, and then he traveled down to Jerusalem. So does that make sense? Isn't that kind of fun? I don't know about you, but I actually love that. I love reading something in Acts, looking through all of his epistles, piecing it all together, and that's going to be how life is going to be in this classroom for the next year or something as we study the life of Paul. It's going to be really fun. I'm really looking forward to it. Okay. So another piece of information that we can do, that we can use in this, is 2 Corinthians 11 talks a little bit about this. 11:32 and 33, he adds one more piece of information that's interesting. He says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So notice that he adds another piece of information. So in Acts 9:23, Luke says that the Jews were plotting to kill him. In 2 Corinthians 11, it says that the governor under Aretas, the king, was trying to arrest Paul. So is this a contradiction? No, we know there's never any contradictions in the Bible. What's happening here, it's just like the Gospels. Whenever you see something like this in the Gospels, it's just more information that you piece together. So we know that it was the Jews working with King Aretas to try and kill and arrest Paul. So now the question is why did King Aretas care about killing Paul? Why was he even involved? So I have a whole, on the back of your notes, I have a whole history lesson about King Aretas. I just don't have the time to get into it, but you can read that at your own leisure. But what it explains is it shows from Josephus, he tells us why the Jews are allies with King Aretas. And there's kind of some fun, fascinating things. But we know that just a little bit about King Aretas is that he was the king of Nabataean Arabia. So it says that he was the king of Damascus at that time, and he had control over Damascus, but he actually reigned as king over this entire Nabataean area where Paul just spent 3 years. And don't you know, Paul was going through the Jewish synagogues, stirring up commotion, cutting people to the heart with the word of God, and the Jews don't like that, right? So they want to kill him. So because the Jews had an alliance with King Aretas, they are going up to King Aretas saying, hey man, this guy is causing trouble. Can you help us do something about it? So then Paul goes back to Damascus and then they say, okay, we got him now. He's trapped in Damascus. Let's work together on trying to arrest him and kill him. That's why we see these two accounts coming together. You could read the account in Josephus that I have in your notes. Kind of fun putting all that together. So Paul is preaching the gospel everywhere and he's causing commotion. He comes back to Damascus and the Jews want to kill him. So I'll just read those two together. He says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest Paul. So there we see the Jews are working together with the will of the king to arrest and kill Paul. So now look what happens in verse 24 and 25. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And so here, notice it's the disciples helping him. So the disciples are coming around and they're starting to help the Apostle Paul. They're starting to see that this man is a good man. And especially this is after 3 years, he's come back. You know, they're seeing this man. He is the real deal. He's not trying to kill us. So the disciples are helping him. Now, who would these disciples be? Well, we know for sure it's got to be Ananias. I'm sure he's still up there. I'm sure he's helping him. So Ananias is there. But we also see that Barnabas comes on the scene. And Barnabas, I think, is another man that is here helping the Apostle Paul, bringing Paul into the ministry. And that's what we see in verses 26 and 27. He says, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So now this is down in Jerusalem, right? He's just traveled from Damascus, coming now down to Jerusalem. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So look at this faithful man, Barnabas. Here's another chosen vessel of the Lord. Barnabas, Paul's advocate, he's being an advocate for the Apostle Paul. And I believe he's doing this because I believe that Barnabas was in Damascus when Saul got there. Because he's a witness. He's saying, I'm a witness to what Saul, the Apostle Paul, did in Damascus. How else could he be a witness unless he was there in Damascus? So I believe Barnabas, remember, they were good friends. Back whenever they were children, they knew each other. We talked about that a little bit in Acts chapter 4. And so here we see Barnabas is there with Saul, and he's coming alongside and being an advocate for the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly who Barnabas is. Remember, he got the name Son of Encouragement in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, whenever he was sold his land in Cyprus and he brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet, and then they gave him the name Son of Encouragement or Son of Comfort. That's literally huios parakleseos. It means a person who has come alongside a brother in exhortation and comfort. That's what it means to be a son of encouragement, a son of comfort, to come alongside a brother. And so that's certainly what Barnabas is doing to the great Apostle Paul, a chosen vessel, again, bringing Saul into the ministry. Don't you love how God is pulling this together? First, he calls Ananias to do this. Now he's got Barnabas being right there for him. This is all the hand of God providentially working Saul so he could become the great Apostle Paul. So we see after 3 years, Saul returns back to Jerusalem, and Barnabas, I think, is traveling with Paul down from Damascus down to Jerusalem. And I was thinking about that. How would that be? Paul walking down that same road that he traveled on the road to Damascus. He's traveling back that same road going down to Jerusalem. You know, this is where God called him. This is where he saw Jesus Christ on the road. You know, he's probably seeing that same place. And so he's going down to Jerusalem, and Paul is excited to see the apostles. He's probably very excited to see Peter. He wants to share some stories. And so he comes down there, but the disciples don't let him in because it says that they were afraid of him and they did not believe that he was a disciple. And notice this, it says he tried to join the disciples. That's in the imperfect tense, which in Greek, it doesn't mean it's he kept on trying. So Paul, that just shows this tenacious personality. He tried, but he kept trying, right? So he's trying and he kept on trying, but they kept on denying him. But then I love verse 27, but Barnabas took him. Aren't those good words? So here, Paul kept trying to see the apostles, but the disciples said, no, you know, your reputation, you're too much, you know, we don't want to take that chance. But Barnabas, that's just like saying, but God, right? This is God intervening through Barnabas. And he says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Again, this Greek word is epilambanomai, and it literally means to receive him upon himself. So Barnabas is being this great advocate, and he's receiving Paul on himself, and he's becoming this advocate for the Apostle Paul to the disciples. And so notice what he says. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to the apostles how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So do you see that? How he's declaring to him. That this word declared means he thoroughly led them through. He thoroughly led them, taking them through what happened in Damascus. And he's saying, this man is one of us. This is not no longer Saul the persecutor. This is the great Apostle Paul that God has chosen. And I've seen him. He's seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He has spoken. Jesus Christ has spoken to him personally, and he's been preaching boldly in Damascus in the name of the Lord. Now, what we just read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 tells us that it was only Peter and the Lord's brother James who was actually in Jerusalem at that time. So that's the only person that Paul is able to meet. So he says in verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So don't you love that? Now we're at the point where Barnabas has intervened. The disciples say, okay, we believe you because they believe Barnabas. And so they believe him and they take him in. And now Paul is becoming one of the brethren. And so they accept him in the coming in and going out. But from Galatians 1:18, we find that Paul was only in Jerusalem for 15 days. He wasn't there very long. He was only there for 2 weeks, and he only spoke to Peter and James, the Lord's brother. We don't know where the other apostles were, but we know that he did at least speak to those two, to James, the Lord's brother, and to Peter. But he's there for 15 days, and notice what he's doing. Again, I just love this. Look what the same thing he's doing in Damascus. This guy can't sit still, right? He's there in Jerusalem for 15 days, and look what he's doing. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord, Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So right away within these 15 days, again, he's speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, and he's disputing against Hellenists. Now, I just think that's so great. This is the great Apostle Paul. This is why God chose Paul to do what he did. This tenacious, unstoppable personality, he is just growing through, and he will not let anybody stop him. And now this is the second time we see in these short amount of verses that people want to try and kill him, and it won't be the last. This is how he lives his life, right? And now notice who's trying to kill him this time. It's the Hellenists. We saw these same Hellenists 3 years ago whenever they were disputing with Stephen, right? See, that was what started that whole thing with Stephen. And then he was brought to the Sanhedrin Council. It's the same Hellenists. Remember, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death back whenever he was Saul the persecutor. He no doubt was working with the Hellenists. Now he's disputing with these same group of people, the same group of Hellenists. And now they're thinking, This Saul used to be our biggest ally. Now he's our worst enemy. Well, I guess we got to kill him like we killed Stephen. That's what's going through their mind. So I'm sure it's the same group of people. And so, again, just like what happened in Damascus, it says in verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. Now, one thing that I love about this verse right here is before we saw him trying to get in, you know, everybody's denying him, and slowly but surely through, you know, Ananias and Barnabas, their advocates helping him and bringing him into the fellowship. But here now, it says, when the brethren found out, these are no longer just disciples. These are brethren. This is a fellowship. Notice what's happening here. I think this is just speaking to my heart that Saul, the great apostle Paul now, is no longer just an outside disciple. He's one of the brethren with the brethren, with the apostles. I think that's what. So when the brethren found out, look what they do. They come together. They brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. And so here's a map. This is just a snippet of that really big map that I have. And what's going to be fun as we go through the life of Paul, we're going to see this map grow slowly but surely. We're going to see it grow as we go through the book of Acts. And like I said, this is just a small snippet of like an 8-foot long map that covers, you know, the whole known world at this time. And so notice just kind of as a recap. So here's Jerusalem. This is where Saul started out as Saul the persecutor, got the letters from the high priest to go up to Damascus to arrest and kill Christians. So this is the road to Damascus, all the way up. There's Damascus right there. Then he gets converted, of course, you know, probably somewhere around like that. And then he goes to Arabia, and that's the area that he spent about 3 years there. And of course, Mount Sinai is down in that direction. Then he comes back to Damascus. Now he travels with Barnabas all the way down to Jerusalem, and now he's preaching the gospel there as well, but then people want to kill him. The Hellenist Jews want to kill him, so then they bring him up to Caesarea, which was a great seaport, very major seaport in this area. He gets on a boat, presumably, and he sails up along the Mediterranean coast all the way up to Tarsus, which is up there. And that's where Saul was born, right? Saul was born in Tarsus. He was Saul of Tarsus. And so this is now where Saul of Tarsus stays for about 3 to 4 years, because we're not going to see Saul or Paul come back on the scene in the book of Acts until Acts chapter 11. But what's so fun is who do we see show up with the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 11? We see Barnabas. Barnabas, because remember, he went down to Jerusalem with Paul. Now, he hears that there's Christians up in Antioch, so he goes up to Antioch, and he says, yeah, look at that, there's Christians here. He says, I know who I need. I need Saul. I need to go get Paul. I need to go get Brother Paul. So he goes over to Tarsus, and he brings Paul back to Antioch, and that's where they start their first missionary journey. Shortly after that, they actually make a trip down to Jerusalem, and then shortly after that, they start their first missionary journey. So that's kind of what we have to look forward to as we go through the life of Paul. But for the next two chapters, the rest of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and then a little bit of a chapter 11, we're going to switch back over to see Peter, and we're going to see him do some amazing things for the body of Christ, and then he'll fade out. We see him get actually rebuked a little bit as we go on to after the Jerusalem Council and stuff, but mainly from after Acts chapter 11, it's all about Paul at that point. So that's what we have to look forward to, but it should be really fun. All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. All right. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Acts. We thank you for just your providential hand working in and out through us as you know the plans that you have for us. You know these plans, and as we submit to you, you just do anything it takes to let your plan unfold, even as we're faced with people who want to kill us. But then your providential hand is there with us, even unto death. You know, you don't always save us out of death, but many times as your providential plan is, we trust in you and you work things through. Again, we're going to see this plenty of times with the Apostle Paul. So I thank you so much for this wonderful book of Acts that we can read this book and we can see what you did to your faithful ones. We can see how you worked, and we know that you haven't changed, and you're still doing that with us today. To those who trust in you, to those who completely yield themselves to you. You're working in and out with great and mighty miracles as we yield ourselves and we want to be faithful vessels for you. So I thank you, Father, for this book of Acts as we go through and all the epistles and everything you've done with these apostles, with Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Ananias, man, great men of faith that we can now have as examples on how we might live our life. So Holy Spirit, work in and out through us as we yield ourselves to you so we can be vessels, witnesses for you and your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.